to each one of us. Brother Webster's subject will be on glorifying God.
Thank you, Brother Northia, to be here to join with you again in this annual feast of spiritual food. Just sorry my beloved is not here with me. And I want to take this opportunity of thanking so many of you for your wonderful help and your wonderful thoughts, your wonderful support through the past few months. We're in the time of the year now when most minds throughout the country are turned toward the harvest. The harvest, whether it be the harvest from the grapevines, from the fields of wheat or corn, or from the pantry garden they speak of, the kitchen garden. This is the time of the year when nature grants us her bounties, and if the weather has been cooperative, there are usually more than we need. But this year, I think it's going to be a little less than we may need. However, we're thankful, aren't we, for all that the Lord has given us by way of harvest. And it's in connection with this theme that we're going to talk about, especially about the vine and the vineyard. Most of you have had experience, I suppose, with transplanting things and digging into the ground or planting seeds, whatever it might be. You always look for results, don't you? You expect something as a result of your efforts, and you're justified in expecting it because nature really is cooperative. If we work hard enough, she'll cooperate with us. And we're talking about, in this instance, a particular illustration or picture which we find in the Bible that illustrates a natural condition and a spiritual condition. In the first instance, it's a natural condition appertaining to the nation of Israel. And we're going to deal with these sections of Scripture. If you want to mark these down, I think if you go through this afterwards, just reading these portions of Scripture, you will get a blessing out of it. And our thoughts are going to be taken from the 80th Psalm, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46, and the 15th chapter, part of the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. This will take us from the natural into the spiritual. In the first instance, in the 80th Psalm, we read there about a vine, and it's very interesting how the psalmist puts it. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. And then the question is asked, why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down upon from heaven and behold and visit this vine. This is an appeal by the psalmist for the Lord to do something about their condition. Foreseeing or prophesying, I don't know which is first prophet, Isaiah or the psalmist, in this case. But I like the way Rotherham translates that last passage, and it has a very, very deep and moving appeal. O Yahweh, God of hosts, bring us back. Light up thy face, and we shall be saved. How meaningful are those words. Light up thy face, and we shall be saved. Israel experienced this many, many times. The Lord, in his mercy, would turn his face toward them and bless them. And then when they were disobedient and unfaithful to the covenant, he would punish them, and they would smart under this punishment, and they would come back again. But they always seemed to go back into disobedience until finally they were dealt with in the very way that the prophet Isaiah points out in the 5th chapter. And we read a few verses from Isaiah 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. What a disappointment. What a disappointment would be to you or to anyone working in a vineyard and finding that after all the labor that you have put into the project, that you've got a crop that cannot be used, can't even be eaten. Wild grapes. What are they good for? Apparently they're good for nothing. And then the prophet goes on, Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And then the prophet identifies what he's talking about and who he is alluding to, so we don't have to interpret it. It's already interpreted for us. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Well, I think those of us who are acquainted with the history of Israel can see how appropriate, how fitting this picture is. When you think of what the Lord did for them, the wonderful work, the wonderful power, the wonderful love that he exhibited toward them, all because of his promises to their forefathers, he brought them out of Egypt. That was no small project. That was one of the most marvelous deliverances in history. And he told Moses that he was going to take these people to himself, to be his people. And what a blessing, what a privilege to be thought of as the people of God. We know this from a spiritual standpoint, and they knew it from a natural standpoint. God dealt with them as a nation, as a people. The deliverance that was wrought out for them in getting out of the clutches of Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt and their passage through the Red Sea under such a miraculous deliverance was nothing short of marvelous or miraculous. It was one of the outstanding miracles of all time. Now he brought them through the desert. He provided for their every need. And what happened? When they came up to the land, the opportunity was facing them to go into the land and take possession, the land that God had promised them, to which they were journeying, they turned back in unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews tells us they entered not in because of unbelief. Now we can take that and apply it to our spiritual experience too. How many times have we failed to enter in to our relationship, a full relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, because of unbelief or lack of faith? We look to the flesh, we look to ourselves, and what do we find? We get no support from that quarter. We must depend, we must have faith in God that he's going to finish what he has begun, And he's working in and through us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And therefore, we should trust him, not as the children of Israel did, and fail to enter in because of unbelief, but rather we should exercise that degree of faith that's going to bring us off more than conquerors through him who loved us and bought us with his own precious blood. Now, in Jesus' ministry and his dealings with the Pharisees, he gave us and gave them a very wonderful parable, some of which we will read. For he says here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen and that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Last of all, he sent his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon the inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord thereof of that vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Now, when Jesus got through with this parable and the subsequent observation that, and quoting from Scripture, where it says that have you not read that the stone that has become the head of the corner has been rejected? We'll read it. "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Well, this was so pointed, so obvious, that the Pharisees didn't have any difficulty realizing that he was talking about them. They who were the religious rulers and the religious teachers of their day, and who had the people in their clutches, so to speak. Jesus came to deliver them, came to deliver his people, he came to deliver us. But primarily he came to deliver Israel, but they rejected him, they turned him aside. The stone that the builders rejected. In spite of their rejection, in spite of all they could do, he is the head of the corner. He is the headstone of the corner. So when we go, as we go through Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 and Matthew 21, we see a little capsule of the history of Israel and their relationship to God and their failure with respect to their obligation to be obedient to God, obedient to his law. Now we come to John, the 15th chapter, and that is the spiritual aspect of what we're talking about. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." So that brings us right up to the nub of the question, the sum and substance of what we're going to talk about, fruit bearing. And three things are necessary, according to the words of Jesus there, before we can do anything with respect to bearing fruit. First, we have to be cleaned, just as the vineyard had to be cleaned. All of the rocks and stones and all the weeds and the bushes and the wild vegetation had to be cleared out before they could plant the vineyard and then hedge it about and put the wine press in there. So we too are in the same position. We have to be cleaned up. We were sinners. We were one of those of whom the Bible says all are sinners. None righteous. No, not one. Not a single one in the whole world except Adam and Jesus. Ever that were without sin. And God does not deal with sinners. He does not deal with sin. He can't look upon sin. So something had to be done to change the picture, to change our position in respect to our Heavenly Father. And so he sent the one into the world to do this. He told Israel of old and said to them, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Israel failed to reason. Israel was bent on establishing their own righteousness in living up to a law and a code of ethics and law that they could not keep because of their imperfections. So it was impossible for them to save themselves through their own works. The same applies to us. We cannot save ourselves. Not many people are willing to admit this, that they can do nothing to save themselves, that they're wholly dependent upon God's grace, favor, and his love in providing the great Redeemer. And this was emphasized by John when he introduced Jesus in the first place to his own disciples. These words, John 1:29. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What a tremendous statement that is. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They're removing the impediment that existed between man and his Creator. It's now being removed. Jesus taking it away. Now, when we accept this provision God has made, then we come to a position where we not only recognize that we have been saved from our sins, but we still have sin to contend with. We still have sin in our makeup. We are still imperfect. We can't live a perfect life. So what has been done about this? God has made a marvelous provision for that too. 1 John 1:18. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a beautiful thought that is. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness so we can be accepted in the Beloved. We can come into the presence of the great high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, who dwelleth in the high and holy place, but he dwells also with those who are of a humble and a contrite spirit. So that's our position. We're in the position of humility and contrition of heart. Then God can accept us. He can deal with us on the basis of our faith in Christ, and we are justified by faith. So that's the cleaning part. Now, we must stay in this position. We cannot get sophisticated and realize and come to the conclusion, as many have in the past, that they don't need Christ anymore as a Savior. They're just going to live a good life, and they're going to try to please God and live according to his rules and his ethics and so forth. But that can't be done. You have to abide where God puts you. He's called us and put us into the body of Christ. And so Jesus says in John 15:4-6, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." So there'll be no fruitage, there'll be no crop, there'll be no results unless we abide in him, unless we stay there. And this thought is tremendously supported by the 17th chapter of John, which is familiar to all of you, when Jesus speaks so much about that oneness that existed between him and the Father, and also between his followers and himself and the Father. The whole three aspects of it are included in this oneness. And I suspect many have forgotten this sometimes in the way they have demonstrated the truths and the love of God and this wonderful oneness that he has set up between himself, the Son, and the Son's followers. His own children they are now. John 14:21-23 speaks about obedience. So we've been cleaned up. We're going to stay where God puts us. He's called us, and he's put us in the body of Christ. So, he that hath my commandments, says Jesus, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Wonderful promise. Judas saith unto him, that's not Judas Iscariot, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments or my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. I think that's one of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible, one of the most comforting, one of the most all-inclusive. Just imagine the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, and his beloved Son, who has been exalted to the highest position in the universe, with the exception of the Father, will come and abide with us if we keep his commandments, if we keep his words. What are some of the words that he told them? Well, just before he left them, apparently seeing the need for such instruction, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, so shall ye love one another. What are the qualifying attributes in that statement? That we love one another as he has loved us. How can that be possible? How can we love one another as Jesus loved us? He had the perfection of love. We're not able to do this, of course, of ourselves. We can't do this. The flesh is not compatible with this philosophy at all, because the flesh is under the rule of hate. No, it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that God will send into the hearts of those who believe, that enable them to do this, to fulfill this commandment. They won't do it perfectly, but they should have this in mind. This is the ideal, that we should love one another as Jesus has loved us. So shall we love one another. So should we love one another. Just the same quality of love that he expressed and showed in his life and his ministry. Now, in this bearing of fruit, let's get back to the vine. It's very interesting that there's four stages here. No fruit, some fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. 4 degrees there. Well, in the first instance, there was no fruit. The branch had no fruit. That branch, by the way, that branch was connected to the vine, but it was not producing fruit. Nothing. So, it was just cut off, cast off. Now, who would we liken this to? Well, those who hear the message, perhaps accept the message to a degree, and finally find that the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the love of this world have killed the message completely. So it came to be a situation very much like we have in one of our hymns, where it says, all of self and none of thee. That's where it began. All of self and none of thee. Well, naturally, there couldn't be any fruit, any fruitage, any harvest, any way of glorifying God in that position. God forbid that any of us should be in that class. No fruit after all that he has done for us. The next, he finds some branches that are producing some fruit. Remember that Jesus himself is the vine. He is the trunk through which the sap flows and out into the branches and from the branches into the little grapes and so forth. A wonderful picture of the power of the Holy Spirit and its pervasiveness. When it gets started into the life of an individual, what it can do, it can produce fruit, some fruit. And that instance calls for the pruner. If there's some fruit, there's hope there, there's life, and there's a chance for getting a harvest. So that little branch gets attention, and he's going to have some pruning he's going to have some life's experiences that are going to teach him certain things, certain lessons. Why? Some of self and some of thee. Like to hang on to a few things in this world. Some of the good things in this world. The flesh doesn't want to relinquish everything. But that interferes with our progress, our development in this picture. And so this one that produced some fruit is pruned, and then comes the more fruit. More fruit corresponds to less of self and more of thee. The spiritual is now beginning to crowd out the things of the flesh. Paul tells us that if we live after the flesh, we die. And that's easy to be seen. But if we, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. What a wonderful hope. And so the less of self there is, the more progress is going to be, the more fruit is going to be. And then it goes on to much fruit. Much fruit, that would correspond to the line which reads, none of self and all of thee. That is the ideal. That is the goal toward which we should work. None of self and all of thee. Oh, it's a fight, isn't it? To keep the flesh under control and make the flesh actually serve the new mind. Because we are new creatures. God is seeing us as new creatures, not as he doesn't see us in the flesh. We are in Christ. And so we have a wonderful and a advantageous position here from the divine standpoint. We are in the body of Christ, prospect of members of that glorified Christ. And as Paul illustrates so well by using the human body, how dependent we are upon one another and what wonderful opportunities there are for us to serve one another. How appropriate and how easy it should be for us to love one another as Jesus loved us. Do we always do it? I confess that I fall short many times. But thank God there is this throne of heavenly grace. Thank God we have our advocate in his presence. And if we come to him, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And thus we can maintain our position. He will help us maintain our position as one of his children. So much fruit, none of self, and all of thee. Now this reminds us of the parable of the sower and the seed. Because remember, there were 3 degrees of harvest there. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The Apostle Paul, in writing to his beloved Philippians, gives them a very precious thought in Philippians 1:11. And he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So it is possible for us to glorify God, insignificant though we may be. When you think of the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and you wonder something, how can I glorify God? What can I do that would glorify God? Well, we can. We can allow God's Spirit to work in through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I'm sure if we do that and realize that we are co-laborers together with him, that wonderful things can be accomplished. And we see this in one another. And we should see it, this development, this growth in the spiritual, the growth of the new creature, the growth of the new mind, expanding and expanding as it views God's wonderful plans and purposes and the plan of the ages and the provision he has made for all the families of the earth. All in their graves are going to come forth and be healed and be brought up the highway of holiness until they reach everlasting life. And there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. This is all in the plan of God. And we have the privilege of laboring together with him in preparation of this wonderful body of Christ that's going to bring about this great transformation of planet Earth. Again in Colossians 1:10, Paul says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the way the program goes. It's a program of increasing, a program of growth and development, which has no end. We don't know what the future holds for the church, the body of Christ. The countless ages of eternity, it's difficult for us to grasp that. The human mind cannot comprehend time in this respect. No beginning and no ending. We're not constituted that way. The new mind, the new body, it'll open up. If we are faithful, we will enter into that aspect of the plan of God. So we ask ourselves the question, what class are we in? Certainly we're not, we don't want to be, I don't think any of us are, I would hope not. We're not in the class where there's no fruit. Some are in the class of some fruit, some even more fruit, and some possibly in the classification of much fruit. This is the goal, and it's in this goal, in this attainment, that we are able to glorify God. That's what Jesus said. Bear much fruit, so shall ye glorify my Father in heaven, and also be my disciples. Now, some uninitiated may want to know, well, what are you talking about, fruit? What is the corresponding thoughts to the natural fruit, the natural harvest? What are we looking for? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark on this. It's very clear, very, very clear, after pointing out the ugly list of those things, the characteristic of the flesh, he goes on, Paul goes on in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and tells us what this fruit is. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, as it works in the individual, life, heart, produces the fruitage that God is looking for. And this is the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first one on the list. And the most important one, of course, because I think all of the others can be brought right in under its umbrella. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And I like the way he ends it, because he says, against these there is no law. You cannot violate any law, no matter how hard you try, in developing these fruits of the Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit. Well, take the first one, love. God is love. This is the ultimate in love. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Son came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. That program was successful. The whole world has been saved from Adamic death. But love was the motivating power behind it. God so loved this creation that he had created and the people that he put on this planet Earth. He saw the potential, how much they could accomplish, how much they could do for one another, how much they could glorify him by exhibiting the same characteristics as he himself possessed, and his Son, who came here to reveal the Father. And when one asked Jesus, show us the Father, I think it was Philip, and it sufficeth us. When Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and have you not seen me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So God revealed himself in the most complete way that he could to the human race by sending his Son, who was the express image of him in character. So there's the love, the wonderful love, and we are admonished to cultivate this love. And love covers a multitude of sins, the apostle says. But the basic commandment that Jesus enunciated to his hearers on one occasion comprehends the whole thing. All of the law and all the prophets are comprehended in one statement which he made. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do we do this? Do we love the Lord with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength? Each one of us will have to make that determination, whether or not we fulfill that condition. But that is a big project for one born in sin, shapen in iniquity, to grow up into a likeness of the Creator in this respect, and to be just like Him. And indeed that has to be, because we have to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son ere we would find a place in that wonderful kingdom. So we have to have the same love that Jesus exhibited toward His disciples, because He said so. Love one another as I have loved you. And that is the sacrificial love that will lay down life itself, if necessary, for one another. Now, if we have this, if we have this quality to that degree, and to whatever degree we have it, I think we're going to find that these other aspects of the fruit are going to fall into place. If we love God, we love our neighbors as ourselves, we're going to have joy, because I think joy would be a natural follow-up to this. And joy comes to us because of our faith in God, because of our relationship to Him as His children, because of the wonderful plan of the ages which we see and rejoice in, and with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, Peter says, even though we get this from one whom, not having seen, we love, yet not having seen, we rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's a big statement. Jesus left this joy to His own disciples. He told them that come to the Father in prayer, ask for what they needed, and so forth. And when they find this relationship so real, so rewarding, then He says, ask that your joy may be full. What better joy, what more stable, more dependable joy can we find than a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father? And then comes peace. Peace. What a beautiful word in a world such as we live in. The world is crying out piteously for peace, 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 and there is no peace, because they're on the wrong track. They're going away, further and further away from their Creator and His laws, and they'll not have any peace until the peace comes for that beautiful kingdom, when the Prince of Peace comes and sets up His kingdom. Now there's another one here, long-suffering or patient endurance. And I suspect most of us, not all of us, have had experience along that line. The things that come to our life are demanding that we give attention to them, we endure them, and we endure them with long suffering or patient endurance. Not just endure them, but endure them patiently. Then we come to gentleness, goodness. All certainly should be marks of the Lord's dear children. And faith, that great bulwark for the soul, that has faith in God, faith in our Lord Jesus, faith in all the promises of God that apply to us personally and in the overall picture in the deliverance of the human race from the thraldom of sin and death. Meekness, not headiness, meekness, teachableness, and then self-control. Maybe we find this very difficult. Self-control. Control the tongue. Control the appetites. Control the love of ease and all these things that come to modern life that militate against the spirituality of God's people. I think, as I've said so many times, that the church is certainly being tested in prosperity in our day, especially in this country, whereas in the ancient times, and all down through the age, in fact, many were tested in adversity. They stood the test of adversity. They'll stand the test of prosperity, because they will know from whence they comes the strength that will enable them to do it. Their way of evaluating things will enable them to see the advantage of the spiritual, things that are unseen over against the things that are seen. All the things that are seen pass away. Change and decay, the hymn writer says, all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. What a rich cluster. What a rich cluster of grapes, of fruit, is seen here. It reminds us of the experience the children of Israel had when they sent spies up to spy out the land and see whether the Lord was telling them the truth or not about the land. As a matter of fact, God told Moses to send them up. When they came back, they gave an evil report, most of them, except two, Jacob and Caleb, Joshua and Caleb. But they brought back with them a sample of the productiveness of that land. And it was that huge bunch of grapes. It took two men to carry it. They had it on a bar of wood on the shoulders of each one of them, carrying this tremendous bunch of grapes. Isn't that something to think about from a spiritual standpoint? Wouldn't it be nice if our Heavenly Father could look upon us, see us as a rich and huge bunch of grapes, a huge bunch of the fruit of the Spirit, embodying all the things that we have talked about here? Wonderful prospect. Wonderful love to invite us to participate in a program of this kind. May the Lord add his blessing. And as you go through these scriptures, through these passages of scripture that I read, I think you'll get a real blessing in seeing the tremendous work of our Heavenly Father in dealing with the children of Israel, who eventually failed to enter into this blessing, not only in the temporal, back in the ancient history, but when Jesus came, they rejected him. So they entered not in as a nation. A few of them did, but they entered not in because of unbelief. Let it not be said of any of us that we enter not in because of unbelief. What a tragedy that would be. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Webster. I have a vineyard at home, and I think I can appreciate, perhaps, quite vividly, you know, what Brother Webster has depicted here as the Lord's vineyard. And we really, all of us, have vineyards of our own. Whether they be literal or spiritual, I think we have received a lesson and a means by which we really can glorify God. Let us sing hymn 87. And I want to remind you that there'll be an intermission after this hymn, and we'll be back in our seats, hopefully, at 11 o'clock. Let's try to be on time.